For several weeks now, on Wednesday evenings, we've been engaged in a study of examining the Bible and questions that are sometimes raised about the Bible. And one of those lessons, we were talking about the inspiration of the Bible and some of the evidences that would convince us that the Bible is not just a product of human mind, that it is unique among books that have been written. And one of the points we made in connection with that was the unity of the Bible. May even probably did say at that time that very often I think it's the case that critics of the Bible, those who do not believe it, are often people who don't really understand and know what the Bible says. And certainly probably would not appreciate this, but what we're going to talk about this morning will kind of illustrate, I think, the fact that is, although it was written by some 40 different human beings, but it came from God, as it claims to be, and separated by centuries, they still recorded what is a unified, continuous story from beginning to end. And the more you read and study the Bible, I think the more you appreciate and are impressed about that fact about the Bible. It answers the great questions, the important questions. Why are we here? Where do we come from? Where are we going? So forth. And so as we think about that, we're going to begin in the beginning this morning. As we look at, of course, you know, the first book in the Bible is the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. We'll see in a moment. The book of the Bible is really a collection of some 66 books. And yet there is this amazing, I suppose we shouldn't be amazed by it, if it all comes from God, that it would form this consistent unity that it displays. And so this is the book, of course, as the name implies, of beginning or beginnings. The beginning of all things that have to do with this world in which we live. Probably everyone here this morning, probably even the young people, could quote the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You ever heard anyone analyze? I don't know who I first heard take this verse apart this way, but I thought it was interesting to think about it, that we have there all of the constituent elements of the cosmos. It tells us that in the beginning, and so we have time, that God created, and that involved energy, and what he created was the heavens and the earth, matter. Time, energy, and matter are all there in that one brief statement in the very beginning of the book of beginnings. I think we may have looked at this quote in connection with some of our studies on Wednesday night, but let's look at it again. It was made by a man who's a recognized authority in his field, Dr. Arthur Compton. He actually won a Nobel Prize, but he taught physics at the University of Chicago. But he was a believer, as surprising to some people, many highly educated, knowledgeable men and women have been. But he said, an orderly, unfolding universe testifies to the truth of the most majestic statement ever uttered. And then he cites what we just read, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Let's think about that beginning. I'm indebted to someone else for this, but I thought it was interesting to think about it in this way. That what we have recorded in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, is the beginning of the material universe. And that's the sphere of divine grace. The beginning of the human race, which is the subject of divine grace. The first sin, the beginning of sin there with Adam and Eve, as we'll talk about that in just a moment, the need for divine grace. And then the beginning of divine redemption, how God even there announced, as we see of ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Christ, provisions he made of his divine grace and the character of it. We have the nations as they begin to develop the scope of divine grace, but in particular the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, which was the channel through whom Jesus came, the divine grace. And then finally, a life of faith, the outcome of divine grace. As you read the account of the creation, you remember the 6 days of creation, the various things that we're told God brought into existence, one after another, and the observation that God made after each one of those was brought into existence. He created light, and he observed it was good. And then there was the earth and the heavenly body, and the seas. It was good. Plant life, it was good. And then the heavenly body, the sun, the moon, the stars, it was good. Then life, marine animals and the birds, it was good. and then land animals, and then eventually, of course, man. And it was good. And the summary statement is made. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God created the cosmos and put life on it, and then in his own image, his likeness, man. And as he made it, as he created it, it was all very good. That was God's observance. And so God then made provisions for this unique creature in his likeness, that is man. And after having created man and then from him making woman, it's, we're told in chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And so we now have Adam and then Eve dwelling and living in the Garden of Eden. One of the first things that God had to say to them was to speak to them in very simple terms about all the things that he had provided for them. And then there was this one caveat, one limitation, one instruction that he gave them, and it was not the least bit difficult to understand. I think even in this we have a powerful lesson. There are some things, challenging things, of course, in the Bible. We all understand that. But the things that God has told us to do and not to do, he's spoken us to us in a way that we can understand. And here's God's plain command to Adam and Eve, beginning in verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." There's anything in that that's difficult to grasp. Particularly the last, the warning in that, the consequences if he should choose, as he was allowed to choose, to disobey God's command, that you shall surely die. Well, as you know, then comes upon the scene the serpent. Clearly, I think, representative or the channel through whom the tempter, Satan, would operate. So the tempter comes, the serpent, Satan. Jesus calls him in John chapter 8, verse 44, the father of lies. And the very beginning of Satan's activity here through the serpent, we can see that the truth that God spoke was, "Thou shalt surely die." And as he's done throughout all of human history, Satan just takes that statement with a very simple addition to it and turns it completely around. He asked the woman, "Did God say that?" And she says, "He did say that." And he said, "No, that's not true. You shall not surely die." We speak of him often as Satan, but there's also, in particular New Testament, the name devil, usually translated in English as devil, diabolos in Greek. You know what that word means? Literally, it means the false accuser or the slanderer. And I think that really works both ways. We're going to see here that how he, from the very beginning, was slandering and falsely accusing God, but he does the same thing. Remember in the book of Job, as Satan was slandering Job to God, he only does what he does. He's only upright because you've blessed him and you've protected him. But here's what Satan told Adam and Eve. God knows that in the day you eat of it, that is this forbidden fruit, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, he knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see the implication of that? God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to have this insight and knowledge, and so he is holding you back. It's like what Balak said to Balaam, that I would have blessed you, given you so much, but your God has held you back, prevented you from having this. That was Satan's false accusation to Adam and Eve. Well, of course, you know what happened and the way in which he approached Adam and Eve. These beginnings, these things that are first brought into human existence, are then principles and that operate throughout all of human history. It's still in the world today. How did Satan tempt them? What were the avenues of temptation? If you go back there and read, in the New Testament, we have clearly set forth for us in the book of 1 John. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life." Can you think of anything of this world as it's opposed to God and as Satan holds it out to us to try to tempt us and allure us to violate God's will and to transgress God's law? It doesn't fit into one of those. I can't think of any. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and notice what we have there. In verse 6, the woman looked at this forbidden fruit And she saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes. I don't know what it looked like, as we talked about Wednesday night. The Bible doesn't say it was an apple. A lot of people think it says that, but you can't find that. Some kind of fruit. But it was good to look at. Delight for the eyes. Lust of the eyes. But then it was, and this really the element here, as we saw in the slander, desirable to make one wise. There was an appeal to her pride, to elevate herself and to become like God. And that's exactly the way, the three ways in which Satan still solicits us to do evil. He allures us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Well, as you well know, Eve ate, she gave to her husband Adam, and he ate. And in doing that, we have the first, the beginnings of sin, transgressing the law of God, and the consequences of sin. Have you ever thought about all of the things? We immediately think about what God did, and that was to cast them out of the garden, to remove them from that other tree, the tree of life. But let's look at some of these consequences that happened because of their sin. First of all, they lost their innocence. As God created them, now they have lost that. And that's true of all of us. We don't inherit their sin, but it is true that the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve have affected all of us. We're going to look at just a moment in the book of Romans. Not too many weeks ago, Sam was going through chapter 5 with us about what Paul says here about Adam and Christ. We'll look at that in a moment. A loss of innocence. But then also they were cast out. They were expelled from the garden and from the tree of life and access to that tree of life. Make a little mental note right there with that, because what we're getting around to eventually in this lesson is to see how in the beginning and the end of the Bible and Scripture, they have sort of like bookends, and as it goes full circle. But here was that tree of life to which God had provided for them to have access to it, and now because of their sin, they can't have that anymore. They're excluded from it. They became mortal. To dust you shall return. That's what God said. Satan said, you won't surely die. God said, you sure will surely die. And God, of course, was right, as always. And there was the shame and the fear. God has so made us that the consequences of disobeying Him, if we have a conscience that's still sensitive, they will feel that shame and fear. Try to hide themselves. And broken fellowship with God. And that, very often, I think, is an aspect of sin that we just sort of gloss over. Don't realize the consequences of that. Eve was then told she would have the pains of childbirth. And Adam was told that he would toil and sweat the thorns and thistles from the ground as he began to work with it. Why would you say, of course there's several different ways of saying, I suppose, but exactly what was wrong? What mistake did Adam make? Think about this. There are several ways of looking at that. First of all, I think it could be correctly said, he forgot that his highest privilege was his communion with God. Didn't value that. And I think sometimes maybe we, if we don't stop and think about it, do not realize how important that is, that we can have fellowship with the Creator of the universe, the one who made us, who won every good and perfect gift. And it is possible for us by our sins, as Isaiah told the people of his day, your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have hid his face from you, they'll not hear. Our communion with God and the prospect of that throughout eternity is something that can be destroyed. Not by some external force, but by my sin, my willful disobedience to God. And Adam made that mistake. He failed and ceased to realize his limitations and his dependence upon God and doing what God designed for him to do. And clearly he put pleasure again ahead of submission to God. That was the essence or part of the essence of the temptation. I can somehow gratify myself. It may be that that's something God has told me not to do, but I want to do that. And as we saw the false accuser, the slanderer Satan, he believed this insinuation. To think how foolish it is. And maybe we would think, well, I would never think that. That God is not wanting what's best for me. Sometimes our actions speak louder than words, don't they? And then he thought he could escape from God, his attempt to hide himself from God, the all-seeing God. So let's think about this. Think of the Bible again. As I said earlier, a collection of 66 books. We were just now looking at the first of those books, the book of Genesis. And now what I want us to do for the next few minutes is go down to the book of Revelation, the very end. And I think it's no accident that the books of the Bible are so arranged as they are that we have from beginning to end. Now here, the scene in which we see, as Milton said, John Milton wrote Paradise Lost. talking about what we just, a beautiful poem about what we've just been talking about. But then he later wrote Paradise Regained. As we'll see, he was taking both of those concepts from how Scripture shows us the full circle throughout human history. So let's notice that. Here's Genesis, here's Revelation. Interesting. What we have in Genesis, of course, is how it all began. That's what it means, beginnings. But in Revelation, we're given insight into how it all will end. And those first century Christians who were suffering intense persecution, martyrdom, very much needed to have the reassurance that would come from knowing that God is in control of all of this. And the unfolding, when you go back to Genesis and begin to read the story of the call of Abraham, and ultimately how then this great nation came about that God promised that it would, and how that through this nation he eventually brought in the Messiah. All of this is an unfolding of the scheme, the plan that was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. But when you come here to the book of Revelation, you see how God is bringing it all around to what he intended in the very beginning. How it will all end. So let's look at that for the few minutes. We have in the book of Genesis, of course, that ideal garden, the Garden of Eden, with all of the things that God had provided for them. In chapter 2 it says, verse 9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Have you ever noticed, as we're going to do now, in the book of Revelation, how these images are picked up and tied together? In Revelation chapter 20, really 20, 21, and 22, we're going to be jumping through these chapters. But here in Revelation chapter 22, that very language in verse 1, he pictures here this ideal city, the heavenly Jerusalem, as he talked about in chapter 21, and the river of water of life flowing through it. And on either side of the river was what? The tree of life. Here it was in the Garden of Eden, the perfect utopia that God created for man, and he lost because of his sin. And now here we have a scene, the river, the water of life flowing through it, and on either side, the tree of life. All right, going back to chapter 3 of Genesis. As they were cast out of the garden, remember the entrance to that garden was closed, and here was the angel, the cherubim, standing there with a flaming sword to prevent Adam and Eve from ever being able to re-enter and again having access to that tree of life. Does that sound like anything in Revelation? Back in chapter 21, verse 25, entrance will never be closed. Its gates shall never be closed. Back in Genesis 3:17, here was a curse. Curse pronounced on the ground because of you and what you have done and all the consequences we saw briefly a moment ago that would come as a result of that. Over here in Revelation, the curse is removed. Genesis 22, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. Well, what came? Not just the cursing of the ground, but other consequences we've already talked about here in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 24. Access to the tree of life was now taken away. The cherub was to guard the way to prevent them from coming back to it again. Again, do you remember what Revelation tells us? Chapter 22, verse 14. Access to the tree of life is returned. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right